faithful man who shall be able to teach others also. So Timothy, he says, you be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But how can we be strong in the grace? Well, there's one way, as Paul writes there in 2 Corinthians, I think it's the 12th chapter, and he tells us there how to be strong in grace. And of course, Paul says, when I am weak, then am I strong. I will therefore most gladly glory in my weakness, that the grace may abound. Push that, I can't quote that. He says it in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So God has spoken to, the Lord has spoken to Paul back there, and he told him that his grace was sufficient for him. And so Paul said, therefore, he says, when I am weak, then am I strong. And so it is. How do we be strong in grace? By learning of our weakness in ourselves, to know that we are unable to bring about anything of our own selves, that it takes God's grace in our lives to be strong and to overcome, learning of our weakness in ourselves. And the things that thou hast taught, in other words, you to distribute the grace message to others, the grace teaching, the teaching of this grace, the teaching how to be strong in the grace, you teach it to others, to faithful men, to be continued on. So you see here the faithful men who shall be able to teach others. And I think one thing about this, to be able to teach others, somebody has to teach us. And so it is. God has been faithful to have someone down through the years that would keep this teaching going. Thou therefore, verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now here we begin to see three figures here which Christians are likened to. And the first one is a soldier. And he tells Timothy, you endure hardness, and that means to undergo hardship. Not very appealing to the flesh, is it? You know, I mean, if someone would have told me when I accepted the Lord, you're going to have to go through and endure hardness. You know, we don't always understand that when we first be as a young Christian, that God expects us to endure hardness. And as a soldier, they have to endure a lot of hardness. They endure afflictions and suffer trouble. And notice here, it's a soldier of Jesus Christ. And so there we see, no man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, so we see here something else about a soldier. Just like in the military today, if we join the Marine Corps or some of these combat outfits, the first thing we find is the training is very strenuous and hard. And the reason is because hard training makes good soldiers. And sometimes the training that we have is just for a reason, that we may go on and be a good soldier. We're to minister in it and to make good soldiers of us. Paul writes of it in Philippians 3:8 that he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, that was a hard part of that hardness, to have that, that he may please him who had chosen him to be a soldier. And so this is the thing that we want to please. We want to please our commander-in-chief. We are devoted to him, and as any soldier is devoted to his commander, his mission, as it was. And so, you know, there's a lot of things you can meditate on here and come up with some good things about how, as well as a soldier, we trust our commander-in-chief. We trust his orders. We don't have no argument. You know, we're disciplined. One thing in the military, when they take us in, as I went in the military, and I think everyone has went in the military, the first thing they want you to do is to be obedient. And so does the Lord. He wants us to learn obedience. And so, you know, I mean, I can just visualize some, you know, that's not something that men like to do in the military, I tell you. Some of them have a lot more trouble with obedience. And I heard some talk about discipline. Well, I'll tell you one thing, I could just see a charge of military Marines going ashore, and this colonel gets up and he says, hit the beach, and a bunch of them say up and say, why? You know, it would sound silly. You know, questing that command. God wants us to be obedient. And so it is. And so endure hardness as a soldier. The next word is in verses 5, we see, is an athlete, or the competing athlete, we would say. And it says that if a man also strive for mastery, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. And of course, this is like the competing athlete. And of course, what is the goal? Well, he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. The goal in any competing game is to be crowned the winner, to win the prize. And notice here the competition. You know, he's not crowned. He has to strive according to the rules. He's not crowned except he strive lawfully. And that means that there's rules to go down in this race that we're running to win Christ. A good commentary on this is in also in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27. Paul refers to this race here. And we might just read that. It real goes right along real good with this. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes about another competition. And he compares it this. And he says here in verse 24, "Know ye not that those which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is tempted in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, least that by any means what I have preached to others I myself should be a castaway." Now what Paul was talking about here was the race to win Christ, and he was running the race to win the crown, just as he was over here in Timothy, that we're to strive for the masteries, yet we are not crowned except we strive lawfully. Well, here Paul is talking about the race to win the prize, and he says here that "You know ye not that those which run in a race run all, they run all out, but one receives the prize." In other words, the one finishes the race, the one that wins. And he says, "So run that you may obtain." In other words, there's a to win the crown, we have to run. We have to run the race. And so run that we may obtain. And notice here, he goes on and talks here in Timothy in 1 Corinthians 10. And every man that strives for mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, he's exercised our self-restraint. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we are incorruptible." To receive our crown, we have to run the race. We have to run the race. Paul talks of that in Philippians. He says that I may win Christ. And he's talking as Christ his bridegroom. We'll see the crown later in chapter 4 brought out very well. So we are running, and also the church at Philadelphia, "Watch that no man take thy crown." And so we see that crown, and it's all the same crown. And of course, we're running to obtain, you know, in a natural race, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we are running to obtain an incorruptible. And he goes on in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians, as comparing it to a boxer. He says, "So I therefore so run." In other words, Paul says, "I'm running the same race. I'm not a shoe-in. There's no shoe-in to win the prize. It has to be run." He says, "Not I fight, not I as one that beats the air." In other words, I'm not shadow boxing, says Paul. There really is an opponent that is boxing here. And he says, "I keep into my body and bring into subjection, least by any means what I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now the word castaway does not mean the word castaway means disapproved for the prize or disapproved for the crown. In other words, Paul could preach this message that we were to run the race to win Christ as bridegroom. And if he did not practice what he preached, he could be a castaway for the prize. Now, it's not talking there of eternal judgment, but it's a crown, that his crown could be taken away. Now, if we ever have any doubt about Paul, we can read 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because Paul there had finished the course and kept the faith. But he said that henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 4. But in other words, what Paul says, "I myself could be a castaway," what is he talking about? He's talking about the crown. The crown. And the crown always denotes ruling and reigning. Now, so we go back to 2 Timothy here. And then the next one we see is in verse 6, and that is the farmer. And he says, the husbandman that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. In other words, you got to participate, the husbandman that labors. And that speaks of the farmer. And probably this is the most pleasant and the easiest of the three figures here. Because as we farm, you know, the guy that plants his grain, he goes out and he plants it, he has hope and joy that, you know, someday he's going to have that harvest. He'll see his harvest. And it speaks of, you know, as we go out, and the farmer that goes out and partake, you know, plants in the kingdom of the world, sowing the seed of the word, and sowing the grace message, the gospel, he'll see results quicker, sowing the word. But notice here, he must first partake of of the fruits. In other words, he must eat the message ahead of those who he feeds. If we're going to go out and preach this message, Timothy, you've got to eat it. And it's got to be practical in your own life. And that's just what he says. You must be the first partaker of the fruits. Verse 7, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And I think this tells us of revelation knowledge. Consider what Paul has said, and that the Lord will give you understanding in all things. And that he does. We consider the gospel. We take in the gospel. We consider what is said, but it's the Lord that gives us understanding. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Now, Paul is talking here. It speaks like, you know, how can Paul say that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to his gospel? Because we've heard Peter preached the same message on the day of Pentecost, of Christ's resurrection. But in Paul's gospel, we really see the depth as to what Christ's resurrection and his headship to the church means. There's a far greater depth. If we didn't have Paul's gospel, we wouldn't have the depth of that new creation life. We wouldn't know anything about Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. You see what we're saying here. We would see that where is the headship of the church and Christ's relation as head to that church? It's in Paul's gospel. We see our seat in the heavenlies in Ephesians chapter 2, 6 from Paul's gospel. The church is seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. We might also would just go in and see what Peter says about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter here talks a little bit about Paul here in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. And he says here, in verse 14 of 2 Peter 3, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things as be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So Peter here talks to him, and I think he tells a little bit about the apostle. He says that the beloved, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. In other words, the long suffering of our Lord, and of course in judging the world and putting up with it, he's long suffering. Is a salvation. And of course, and he talks here, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. So Paul, his gospel, had brought this out. Also we see that in some things that Paul writes in his gospel is hard to be understood. Why? Because they come, how come they can't understand it? Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we might wonder, how come people can't understand this gospel? How come? And I think there's really a good reason here, because why people wrestle with it and cannot understand it. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul writes here in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In other words, God has given us of His Spirit. And one of the purposes of this is that we might know the things that God has given us. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, what he's talking here, or what we see here, it's not in the, it's spoken not in the word which man's wisdom teaches, not according to man's intellect or his natural reasoning out, but it's what the Holy Ghost teaches. And notice, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, just remember that. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, that word discern means to scrutinize or investigate. In other words, the things that are God, they're to the natural man, they're foolishness to him. And that's what we see here. Neither can he know them in our natural intellect. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet himself is judge of no man. In other words, he discerns all things, he that is spiritual. What have we got in our seminaries, mostly? We have men going out there in natural wisdom trying to understand spiritual discernment. And they cannot, it's foolishness to them. They wrestle with it, just like Peter said. Because the natural man cannot receive these things of God. They're revealed unto us by His Spirit. And how do we judge them and how do we receive them? We compare spiritual things with spiritual. And that is the Word of God with the Holy Ghost. That we compare all this. And it's compared with a spiritual discernment. It's not out there in the natural mind trying to understand it, in the natural intellect. And he cannot do it because they are spiritually discerned. And that's what we must see here. And I think that's very true here, that we see that. They're unstable and they unwrestle with it. And they were doing it in Paul's day, and they're still doing it today. We go back into Timothy now. And he says here, I just read back into verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. That's spiritual. And of course, Paul goes on, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bounds, but the word of God is not bound. And of course, again, he's talking, we've already commented on that, verse 8, but he says, it's according to my gospel. In other words, it was teaching. Now, Romans, Paul even goes on and he calls it his gospel. In Romans 1:21, he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men's hearts according to my gospel. So his gospel is very important to the church. He's the one that Lord Jesus had called to give us this his gospel. Notice here, he says, wherein I suffer trouble, and it's because of the gospel. He says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer because of that gospel. Even unto bound or in prison. But he says, even though I'm in prison, the word of God is not bound. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul here, he says something, and he's really getting into some good points here in these next few verses. He says, because of this, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. In other words, I stay under this trial and this affliction. I'm staying under it. I endure this. That's what endure means, to stay under. All things for the elect's sake. Now, the elect means the select. That is, the favorite. And so God has some elect. He has some favorites. There are those that have run in the race. There are those that are going on with the Lord. And those that are heeding what Paul's saying here. And he says, I do this for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I think that speaks of reward. I think eternal glory speaks of the greatness of reward. I think in 4:8 we're going to see it, as Paul calls it, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. So I think that's speaking of this. because what we're leading into, it goes right along with it. Verse 11, it is a faithful saying, or why the translation reads it like this, faithful is the word, and I think that's real good. Faithful is the word, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. These are some powerful words here, and as much as we can get into them. So faithful is the word. If we die together with him, as it says in one translation, we shall also live with him. If we be dead, or if we die together with him, we shall also live with him. In other words, blood is the price of our salvation. He shed his blood on the cross. He died for us. We read that in Romans 6. We know that in baptism we have been identified with his death, burial, and his resurrection. And now we are dead together. We shall. It doesn't say we might. It says we shall live with him. If we have died together with him, we shall. That means it's settled. We shall also live with him. It doesn't say we might also live with him, or we maybe also, but it says we shall also live with him. And that's the truth. If everyone that has accepted the Lord, they're going to live with him. He's died as a substitute for our sin. Next one. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now this word reign, if you look it up, it means co-regent, to reign with, or co-regent, like to reign co-regent, equally with Christ. Goes along real good with Romans 8:17. 8:17 goes along real good with this. Let's turn over there and read that, Romans 8:17. Because it... Of course, this is something we've read several times and will again. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's just like a faithful is the word. If we die together with him, we shall also live with him. That's what we're children of God, as we have accepted the Lord. And if we're children, then we're heirs of God. And by that sonship, by being born of God, by being born of the Spirit, we're children. We're his children then. And if we're children, we're heirs of God. That's an automatic thing. Every born-again Christian, there's only one kind of Christian, that's a born-again Christian. But every believer is going to be is an heir of God. But notice here, there's a qualification in Romans 8:17. And joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. I heard a preacher on the radio come on here about 2 or 3 weeks ago on a Sunday evening after I got home. And I can quote him. He says that every child of God will inherit equally in the kingdom of God. And boy, that's a man, you don't know your scripture, because notice here that everyone will inherit, true, but we're joint heirs with Christ if so be that we suffer with him. There's an if there. Not every Christian will suffer the reproach of that God of the gospel. It just not be. So I see that. We see that we're joint heirs, and that means it goes right along with that co-reigning, reign with Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. In other words, we're going to share with Christ in his inheritance as equal. Now there's a qualification in it. It's suffering. Let's go right back over to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. Now here, notice, verse 11, our eternal destiny is settled. We shall live with him. But, in verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And again, there's an if we suffer with Christ, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, what's he talking about here? We're talking about the suffering. If we deny him, if we deny that suffering away, if we deny suffering with him now, he will deny us what? He will deny us reigning with him. You see, Peter denied the Lord, did he not? remember that. He did deny the Lord. He did not reject the Lord. There's a big difference. You see, he did not reject Christ. He denied him. He said, I never knew him. He just denied he never knew him. And his people, you know, he's Lord in my life. And how come he's Lord is because I give him that place as Lordship. He's sovereign. And that's up to each individual believer to give him that place of Lordship in our life. Is he our Lord? Now, that's not just a word that we say. It should be that, yes, he's my sovereign. And if I don't deny, and to deny him that Lordship in my life, he's going to deny me that reigning with him. You see what we're saying? If we deny that suffering, if we deny him Lordship in our life as being, he will deny us the reigning with him. One thing we see here, suffering never hinders the gospel's work. It never has and it never will. It'll not hinder its work in our life. Now, verse 13. If we believe not, in other words, there comes a time when Christians can, and many do, they believe not. In other words, I talked to a man, he wasn't young by no means. He was older than I am, but a real good person. I liked him, and I worked with him at Bendix. One time he says, I used to be just like you. You know, and of course he was part referring to his zeal in the Lord. But he said, I went to the South Pacific in World War II, and I knew better. He said, I knew there was no God, and that would allow all that suffering and murder and everything. And he says, I don't believe it. You know, in other words, he believed not. And he thought he was, and he at that time believed that if he would die that day, he would go to hell. And I said, and I said, the scripture goes right along. If you don't even believe, yet he, that is Jesus, abides faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny that I did come into your heart. You did receive me as your Savior. And I'm going to be faithful even when you don't even believe. And I think that speaks to me, that man, and I said, I told him that at that time. I said, when you die, you'll be with the Lord. You know, there's going to be a lot of people in heaven that are going to be surprised they're there. There's going to be some that are going to be surprised that others are there. But one thing they're all going to know, there's only one way they got there, and that's by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't because they held out faithful or did anything else. It was simply because he abided faithful. He cannot deny himself. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. John writes here in 1 John 3, and he speaks a lot about there, and he speaks about love, and then verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. In other words, we'll convince our hearts. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemneth us not, then have we confidence with God, toward God. And I think here, you know, there's times that my heart has actually condemned me and said, Norman, you've lost it. Or, and it does. I think it does. But you know something? I took a great deal of hope in here that it says God is greater than our heart. In other words, because even our heart maybe condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And of course, if our heart condemneth us not, we do have confidence toward God. And it was on here to say, there is a time when our heart does condemn us, but God is greater than our heart. Just like here, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful. And so it is. If our heart says, Norman, you completely lost it. Just like that man told me, no way, he cannot deny himself. Why? Because his seed remaineth in him. You see, his seed remaineth in him. And I think that's that gives a great deal of comfort and hope to us, because he cannot deny himself. And I think that we might as well stop there tonight. So we continue on in 2 Timothy tonight in chapter 2. And we go down to where we left off in verse 14. So Paul here, he writes to Timothy, and he says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." So he says, "Timothy, you of these things put them in remembrance." And that, of course, is what he's written about so far in the preceding verses of this chapter here and of the epistle. So put them in remembrance. But he goes on to say, charging them. And that means charging them before the Lord. And who is he charging? He's charging those, that's us. He's charging those that would be like Timothy, those that would preach and teach the word, telling them, charging them, commanding them before the Lord that they don't strive about words to no profit. So priority number one is the message. And that's what he's talking here. And of course the charge is not to strive about words to no profit. Don't feed contention, in other words. Timothy, walk away from contention and it will starve to death. That's just about what it is. I was listening to a radio program on Christian radio coming in tonight, and they had some guy on there that was striving about words. And I thought of this verse here. Best thing to do is shut him off. That's what I did. I reached over and turned the button off. Because it really is. There's no profit in it. That you couldn't convince these kinds of people. They just want to argue and contend about words. And notice that it does. It was subverting the hearers. It no faith, no grace in it. So it's just, Timothy, walk away from it. Verse 15, Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He's telling Timothy here an alternative to the strife and to what's going on and the contention. He says, you're to study to show thyself approved unto God. And this is a verse that we've taken down and memorized probably. And we've got to realize, though, that Timothy here was already 15 years in the truth, so he really had a knowledge of the truth, there's no doubt. But he's telling Timothy to go ahead and to use speed. That word study means to use speed, to make an effort, to be prompt, to show thyself approved unto God. Now, this word show, it means to stand beside or to present yourself. And notice it's approved unto God. And this is what really comes down. Men don't have to approve of us. Men don't have to approve of our ministry. But God, we certainly want his approval. And so if we study the word will present us approved unto God. And that's what Timothy used to do. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed that this is here. You don't have nothing to hang your head down about, Timothy. You don't need to be ashamed. But he does give Timothy something here. He says, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word rightly dividing means to make a straight cut, to dissect correctly. And I think of that as a plumb line. You know, the word of God don't come over and deviate. It does. It's a straight. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is quick and sharper than any two-edged sword. It does make a cut, straight cut. And it don't deviate for me or anybody else. It don't deviate for Timothy or Paul. God's word is true. And it don't make allowances over for certain works of the flesh or for certain people. Rightly dividing it, it's a straight cut. The word of God. And so it's up to Timothy to do that. Now one thing, of course, we remember Timothy was 15 years in the truth. And so what he was talking here was more than it was his, as it's referring to Timothy's work as an evangelist, as the bishop or the pastor there at Ephesus, that you did notice here, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as death a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So here, Timothy, he says, you shun away from them, you avoid them. these profane and vain babblings, just, you know, idle talk. And of course, they will increase unto more ungodliness, and that's what happens. The more of these empty talkers that come around, and that's what vain means, just empty talkers. They don't really have nothing. I think one place it's referred to them as clouds without water, you know. And where is that? Is that James or Tim? But anyway, it's just clouds without water. And I think of that what they are. You know, you at a real hot, dry day, you wonder, well, here comes a rain cloud over. And what do? It goes right on over. There's no water. There's no refreshing in it at all. Well, that's what these empty talkers are. And Timothy, you shun them, because they're going to just increase into more ungodliness. And their word. And then we begin to see what their word is. What their word is. They will eat as if a canker. Of course, this is an ulcer. And you know, an ulcer, it don't really get healed up. It just gets eaten worse and worse. And of course, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now these two characters, we've already met them earlier over in 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, where Paul says that they concerning faith have made shipwreck. So you see their contention is just getting a little worse. They didn't stop preaching because it says their word is that he was a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. So we see that Hymenaeus, he forsook Paul, and he forsook the gospel, but he didn't quit preaching, because he's still preaching, and his words are eating just like an ulcer sore or a cancer. And now he's got a new running mate. It's Philetus. Now, Hymenaeus means to a wedding song, and Philetus means lovable. And of course, now Hymenaeus come along, and he probably has his message was just like a wedding song, all nice to listen to, but no commitment. You know, it's a part of the marriage ceremony. But we read it, you know, in 2 Corinthians 11:1 and 2, that we are espoused as a chaste virgin, that is, the church under Christ. And so it's a serious message that we have of our espousal to Christ. It's not just a wedding song, so to speak. But of course, Hymenaeus now has got Philetus along. And of course, he's a lovable little character. He's right along with him. And it tells us something else, too, that because error will always have plenty to feed on. You know, error today is more readily received than truth. If you go out, it's really amazing how what some people believe other than the truth. And, of course, they always will. And, of course, the reason is in John 3:19, where Jesus said, you know, that men love darkness rather than light. And those that love the Lord and love light come unto that light. But those that love darkness, they don't want the light. And so they love darkness more than light. And of course, that's where they are. I think it's rather interesting here. Notice who concerning the truth have heard. In other words, their message missed the mark. And here's their message. It's saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Now, as we said earlier, they go over in 1 Timothy 1, it said that they made shipwreck of their faith. And so here, why they do? They didn't shut up. They kept preaching the message, and it overthrows the faith of some. And of course, that happens. It is happening today. Notice the message. I thought this was rather interesting. It's saying the resurrection is past already. Really, you think of that, and you know, the resurrection, that is our hope. When Christ comes back again, that's the hope of all, is that Christ is going to resurrect those from the dead, and those that are alive are going to be changed. But if they take away that, there's no reason to overcome. There's no reason to lay hold of this newness of life. It's not, you know, it's just everybody's going to be a shoe-in, so to speak. I think today, you know, I heard a guy on the radio preaching, and I can quote him here. He says that every Christian is going to inherit equally in God's, in Christ's kingdom. And my guy thought, let me read Romans 8:17. How hard let me read 2 Timothy here, 3, chapter 2, verse 12 in there. You see, in other words, he takes away, there's no need to overcome. You know, and that's what it is. That's the essence of that message, is you don't need to overcome. You're a shoe-in. Not so, says Paul. So here we see that they say the resurrection is past already. And, of course, they overthrow the faith of some. Now, in verse 19, Paul says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And now we come in, Paul says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. And it don't matter if all these noisy Hymenaeuses and Philetuses are out preaching their noise and overthrow the faith of some, the foundation of God stands sure. And the Lord does know them that are his. I think on this foundation, we might go over and look again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul mentions this foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read here concerning the foundation. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God, you are God's husbandry, you are God's building." So now we see that the church here is referred to as God's building. That's what we are. And verse 10, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon." Thereupon. Now you see, so Paul says he had laid the foundation, and he did, and that's the gospel. And this foundation standeth sure, Paul says. But he goes on in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So the foundation is there. We're not going to lay another foundation. There will be no other foundation. If this is God's building, and it has one foundation. It's one building. And if anybody tries to build another foundation, it's a different building. It's a separate building. The building of God is built on this foundation, and God knows them that are his. Now, in verse 12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble." And so now we see some building materials that were to build on this foundation that's given to us, gold, silver, and precious stones. And that gold would tell us of deity. Gold speaks of deity, it's eternal, it is eternal metal, and it speaks of deity. The silver speaks of redemption, and again, redeemed with silver, telling us that they're another eternal metal. And the precious stones, and a precious stone is again brought about by fire and pressure, and of course that process of the saints. And of course this is building materials, these are divine building materials. And we're given these to build on, I think, of the Word of God. God working in our life. Malachi says something about the precious jewels that he will take up at that day. But also there's wood, hay, and stubble. And that tells us of the earthly thing. The flesh. Wood, hay, and stubble. Now we see these building materials in verse 13. "Every man's work shall be made manifest," or revealed. "For the day will declare, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." So in other words, all our work, whatever we're building on this foundation, every Christian is allowed to build on this foundation. And some today we're given the gold, hay, and we're given gold, silver, or precious stones. But also they're given wood, hay, and stubble. Now we know that the fire is going to try it. And as to what sort it is. Well, what happens when fire hits wood or hay or stubble? It's destroyed, isn't it? But what happens when gold or silver or the precious jewels are put into the heat? They survive and are refined even more. You see, today, the day of the Lord is going to declare, make manifest the truth. I mean, people say, well, you know, I've had arguments concerning the Scripture, and I say, well, one thing about it, and I rest upon that, when Christ comes back, the truth will be made manifest, and that it will. Because today, as we let the fire try our works even today, you know, as we said under the Word, let it burn off the wood, hay, and stubble in our lives. It will do it. But if every man, and so, but those that continue to build, the way of the Lord, the fire is going to try it. Notice in verse 14, "If any man's work abides, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." So if the gold and the silver and the precious stones, that's going to survive. Really, that's the reward. That's our inheritance. But what about the wood, hay, and the stubble? Well, verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. In other words, he's